If you turn to Luke chapter 22, please. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And I just thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for this intimate time of worship and to hear your word. I ask, Lord, that you would keep hearts and minds focused, no distractions, no thought of what's coming in the afternoon, but sole focus on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. Holy Spirit, anoint my lips. Give me clarity of mind, strength of voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 22, Passover, the ultimate fulfillment. Passover, the ultimate fulfillment. There, and I've said this numerous times before, there is an imminence to life. And this past week, my family and I had a wonderful trip to Florida. And at one point on our trip, I was once again reminded how precious life truly is, and that this life is a vapor, and we have no promise for tomorrow. We visited one of our favorite restaurants on Lido Key, only to find some shocking news. Michael, a server who has known my wife and I since before we had children and has seen my children grow up, he even came to know my mom, you know, as we had vacation there together. He's a wonderful man, and we just enjoyed his company so much. And we learned that Michael was hit by a car while riding his bike, and he was in critical condition for 10 days and then passed away. For us, we had come to Florida and Lido Key always expecting the same thing. We had our reservations booked. It was just an expectation that Michael would be there with us, and suddenly he was gone. The kids were shook up by this departure. My wife was in tears. My heart was that during those 10 days in the hospital, he came to know Jesus. If he didn't, we knew he read the Bible. He had shared that with us before at dinner numerous times. But the point in all of this is that there's an imminence to life, and it is so important for us to share Jesus with those around us, even if it's inconvenient. Jesus has come and made a way that when we leave this life and we breathe our last breath, you can step into eternity. See, knowing our expectations of our trip and our assumption that Michael was always going to be around, I thought of this passage where we're at, and I thought of the disciples coming up to Passover in this section of scripture. For the Jews and the disciples, life was exciting. Jesus had just entered Jerusalem on a donkey, a messianic prophecy fulfilled. The disciples earlier had been jockeying themselves as to who would have the higher rank in the kingdom, if you remember that. All were thinking the kingdom was coming to be established. Rome's rule and reign would finally come to an end. In fact, Jesus had just shared in Luke 21 the destruction of the temple and prophesied of his return, the second coming to establish his kingdom. And the disciples didn't get it. They're thinking that's days away. Any day now. Yet suddenly, in a short period of time, life suddenly changed. No different than for Michael, who was riding his bike, expecting that day would come and the next one would come after it. Jesus had been telling his disciples all along that he must die and he would raise again. But it did not fit their agenda, nor was it in their expectation. And that just reminds me of the days ahead, folks. Perhaps the events that you are experiencing right now or the events to come may not fit your agenda, nor your expectations. Yet God will use them to shake us to the core and to bring us back to him. For suddenly the hour had come for Jesus. And that's where we pick up our story. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people, and Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains, how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Let's stop there. The Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. They're technically two separate feasts, but they're right butted up right next to one another, along with a third called First Fruits. So one ends and the other begins the next day. They call them all tied to Passover. And that was the reference used. And there's no other event in the Jewish calendar that is as significant as Passover. It's the first holiday ever created for them, and it celebrates the provision that God made for them that their firstborn would not be slain when the 10th and final plague was unleashed on the Egyptians to cause Pharaoh to set them free from slavery. The Passover was decreed by God in Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus 11, 4 through 10, God said that he would cause every firstborn of Egypt to die, the firstborn of Pharaoh, to the firstborn of slaves, to everyone in between, including the cattle. In Exodus 12, God said that he would provide a way of escape from death to his own people, and he wanted each family to kill an unblemished lamb and dip a hyssop into the blood of the lamb to paint some of it on the doorpost and on the lintel, which was the crossbeam or the header from the door, which was the entrance into their home. God promised that he would pass through Egypt on that night of this plague, and if he saw the blood painted there, he would pass over that home and spare its occupants from certain death. And God also decreed for the Hebrews, the Israelites, to have a special meal on the night of Passover. And it was to consist of the flesh of the Passover lamb, whose bones were not broken. And that beginning on Passover and for days after, they were to eat unleavened bread, which no leaven was to be found in their houses. In fact, on the first night of Passover, all leaven was to be removed from their houses, or otherwise they would be cut off from the assembly of Israel. That's found in verse 19. This particular plague was different than the others. Moses and Aaron, you would need to understand the significance of what's going on here. Moses and Aaron had come before Pharaoh to demand that God's people be set free. The Israelites, right? The Jews. Let the Jews go. Aaron's staff turned into a snake and consumed the magicians, Pharaoh's magicians, sorcerers, sticks. Pharaoh still refused to go, and Moses warned him timeless times, God's going to smite Egypt. And so God sends a series of plagues to move upon Pharaoh. And so the first was the Nile is turned to blood. Swarms of frogs would overrun the land. Lice would infest the men and the beasts. And Pharaoh remained stubborn. Then God would send hordes of flies and a pestilence to kill the livestock animals. Painful boils was the sixth plague that affected all the Egyptians. Then he combined fire and ice through the skies to send down devastating hail. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. A swarm of locusts in plague 8 devoured all the crops and the greenery. And then in plague 9, a thick darkness enveloped the land, yet Pharaoh still would not move. And so God speaks again to Moses in chapter 11, and he says in Exodus, and the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh in Egypt, and afterward he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out here altogether. And in chapter 12, the Lord speaks to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. Capture the beginning. your beginning, okay? It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel on the 10th of this month. Every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. That was the 10th day of Nisan. That's when Jesus came in to Jerusalem. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be with made out blemish, a male of first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh of that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire. Its head with legs and its entrails. You shall not let none of it remain until morning. What remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat with a belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land. Awesome. This Passover, this offering, this lamb that was supposed to be slaughtered, sprinkled over the homes. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, and the firstborn who captive in his dungeon, all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, just as the word of the Lord said, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And the Israelites were set free that day. The death of the firstborn breaks Pharaoh's resistance, and he literally begs them to get out of the land. And they hastily depart, and they don't even have enough time for their dough to rise. They take unleavened bread, and before they go, they take all the wealth of the world, all the wealth of Egypt, the gold, the silver. They take it with them, and they leave Egypt as a wealthy nation. Take that picture. Think about it. Think about your inheritance in Christ when you leave Egypt, which is a picture of this world. You have an incorruptible inheritance in heaven. Amen. Soon after, Pharaoh's army would come charging after him, trying to capture him, taking him all the way to the ledge, right? All the way to the Red Sea. And then God would part the Red Sea for the Israelites to pass through safely and then consume Pharaoh and his armies. This whole Passover, it's a beautiful foreshadowing, folks. These pictures that are illustrations all through Passover, like Israel's slavery, which is a picture of our slavery to sin. Every one of us are born into that slavery. Do you realize that? From Adam, the first Adam, the sin that has crept into the garden, has passed through the seed. Each and every one of us are born into slavery of sin. We are slaves by birth. And you have Egypt, which is, of course, the picture of the world, right? And that picture of the world wants to keep everyone here in it, tied into it. Pharaoh is a picture of Satan himself, who desperately wants to keep you in that slavery. Keep you in the posture of a slave. The Passover lamb, a picture of Jesus. They were told to slaughter this picture of Jesus, and we're going to talk more about that. But the blood on the doorpost, it's a picture of the cross beam. Do you understand? It's a picture of all of this is foreshadowing of what is about to happen that we're reading right here in Scripture. The Israelites remaining indoors is a picture of the faith that it took. They had to have faith that God would honor his word and pass over that house with the blood on the door. Do you understand that? All the other plagues did not require faith, but the 10th one did. And death passing over is it exactly a picture of what we are saved from. Death, eternal separation from God. That's the second death, the ultimate one. Not for those who are covered in the blood of the Lamb. So do you understand this time in Scripture? This time is so significant. And it, Jerusalem is just filled with people. And there's an expectation of that Messiah is here. There's people in the region from everywhere. They all make pilgrimage to Jerusalem. The Galileans, where most of Jesus' ministry occurred, are all there. They have great expectation. They know of all the miracles. And it says the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. They didn't fear God. They feared the people. These are supposed to be men of God. They want to, you don't understand? They want to kill Jesus. That means they want to commit murder to maintain their status. They were not afraid to kill the Son of God. They just wanted to find the right way politically to do it right. It says Satan entered Judas. Satan enters into Judas to empower him to betray Jesus. And listen, do you see this? There's a parallel here, because Satan enters Judas, and in the days ahead, the Holy Spirit is going to enter the apostles. There's two different paths going on right here that are about to happen. You see, Judas is his betrayer. The others are empowered to be his witnesses. Do you remember in Luke 14? The scripture is amazing. But when Luke 14, do you remember when Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness? Do you remember after the three, he couldn't do it? It says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the opportune time. And it's because of the betrayer's heart, Judas's heart. See, it had to come outside of Jesus because Satan could not affect Jesus personally. He resisted him in the wilderness with the word of God. And so he couldn't get at Jesus. Jesus was victorious over those temptations. He stood upon the word. He stood in the power of God, and Satan couldn't touch him. And so it had to happen another way. And when Jesus was meeting with his disciples in the upper room during that Last Supper, he made a statement about Satan and his ability to affect him. And it's in John chapter 14, verse 30. And it says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world, that's who's the God of this world, Satan, the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, which means he has no claim on me. He has no power over me. So this is the opportune time that Satan looks, and he's even guiding Judas in his crime. And this does not relinquish Judas of his personal responsibility, because none of this is done against the will of Judas. God gives us free will. Judas acts on that. And we know ultimately, outside of Judas, Satan is the real enemy. When Jesus was in Bethany, though, you got to understand the posture of the betrayer's heart, folks. He was in the home of Lazarus, right? And Lazarus' sisters, and they're eating. The alabaster is broken, and we see this. So she starts to wipe the Lord's feet with her hair, John 12. But one of him, when that was happening, in John chapter 12, verse 4, it says, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, would betray him and said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, here it is, here's revealing the heart. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So that tells you a little bit about what's going on here. But there's another one, too. In John chapter 6, Jesus made it clear in verse 63. He says, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. See, your flesh, you can feed your flesh and you think you're profiting. But the reality is, in this life, that's your best life now. That flesh, it's going to perish. This whole thing, this tent, gone. When I breathe my last breath, but I'm getting a new one. I'm getting a glorified one. Amen. But it's the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, and that we have to take to heart. When you hear the word of God being spoken, folks, do you believe it? Do you take it to heart? Or are you just going through the motions? Just hearing, going along for the ride, going along with the other 11 disciples and the teacher, just because I want to get what's mine. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. So why people think about the motive of Judas. Why would he do this? Maybe he's putting Jesus in circumstances so he can show that he's the Messiah, right? No. No. It may be that Judas followed Jesus with the expectation that he was going to get stature out of it. But we really know what's going on here. Judas had to choose between two spirits, folks. And he chooses foolishly because his eyes are blinded by the thought of wealth, the deceitfulness of riches. While the others are learning about the coming of the Holy Spirit, remember, because Jesus said, I won't be with you long, but I will send a comforter, a helper with you, right? Judas was there hearing that. So while the others are hearing about the coming of the Holy Spirit, Judas is opening himself to the spirit of Satan, and the key that was being used was mammon, money, wealth, riches. The love of money was his God. And it says they were glad and agreed to give him money. This shows the posture of Judas' heart. Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16, it says that Judas asked him, listen to these words, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? Man, how many people act like that in this world? Judas approached him and asked for a price. All the wealth of this world is going to be burned in the fire. Yep. Look to Jesus like he denied Satan and overcame those temptations. Judas is it's simple here, folks. Greed. It's greed. And then you got Satan here, it moving, the father of lies, the murderer from the beginning, the one who doesn't stand in truth. The death of Jesus on the cross is actually Satan's greatest defeat. But why is the devil steering things this way? Because he's not all-knowing. He's not all-wise. He's a created being. That's why. He knew what was said in Genesis 3:15. That his head would be crushed. But his hatred for you, his hatred for Christ, got the best of him. He's a great deceiver, and he's even deceived himself to actually believe that he could thwart God's plans. That he could actually win. You see, pride blinds people. It puffs them up, making them think they're great. And the reality is, Satan nor man is the great I am. That is why God seeks a humble heart. Remember the three areas Satan attacks: the pride of life, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, right? And that's what he does to lure. So Judas promises, it says, so he promised and sought opportunity to betray him. Price is set. Judas accepts the terms, and from that moment on, he is looking for the opportunity to deliver Jesus over to the authorities, particularly when the crowds were absent. Remember, politically motivated, they feared the people. Okay, Judas, you got to do this the right way, right? Look for the right setting. Do you realize how hard Judas's heart had to have become for him to go through all those experiences with Jesus, and even what we're going to see here in the upper room, right? And Jesus's gentle words, even to him, still for him to carry through that plan. Satan could prompt him, Satan can urge him, but Judas was finally free. He had a free will to do this out of his own act. Just as Pharaoh's heart was hardened, so Judas's heart was hardened. Yet God would use the wicked works of Judas to further his eternal plan. This was the appointed time for Jesus to go to the cross. But before Judas's treachery, the religious leaders didn't do it out of like the fear of the people. And I find it very interesting that religious leaders are party to this. The supposed shepherds of God, right? The ones who are supposed to point people to the holy. And this is the holiest of days. Passover for them. And they are literally plotting a murder behind the scenes. They're going to have a great place in hell next to Judas. They are truly the whited sepulchres with dead man's bones. You guys dialed in? Yeah. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover lamb must be killed. And he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to him, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Oh, pitcher, sorry, my wife would correct me on that. Not picture, pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So the day of unleavened bread, this is when they're removing the leaven from the house, right? We just learned about that. And this Passover meal that's coming, that deliverance from Egypt, right? You got that whole overview because now we're really dialing in here because that was a central act of redemption in the Old Testament. But Jesus is about to provide a new center of redemption with a new ceremonial meal. But Luke is connecting. See, like Jesus is not with sin. He has no sin, right? And so this idea of like the leaven being removed, Luke's connecting the feast of the sinless lamb with the God who takes away the sin of the world. You understand that? Okay. So, and it says a man carrying a pitcher. That's my Florida education. This is going to go with it. So this is an unusual sight, folks, because the women would carry pitchers of water and the men would carry liquids in animal skin containers. So this is a distinct sign to the disciples to say, there he is. This is weird. You know, this is different. Okay? So God's got it all worked out. And the teacher says to you, right? So Jesus has quietly already made arrangements for the Passover. And this scene here really implies what's going on. It's secrecy. As Jesus has made the preparations in such a way that he could give instructions to Peter and John without divulging the whereabouts of the house to someone who might overhear those instructions, like Judas, right? And he's not, and without incriminating the house owner as well, because he's looking to have this last meal, this conversation with his disciples before Judas is going to betray him. So until they arrived, they did not know. Peter and John even didn't even know. Only the Lord knew. And then the guy who was carrying the pitcher is going to know. But until they arrived, they didn't know where the house was. And the man with the pitcher would not directly be connected to them. And so you can imagine Judas's frustration as he's trying to overhear, where is this happening? Where are we going? Where is it happening? And he's just the frustration building because he wants to inform the chief priest. Here's where they're going to be. Let's set it up. Right? You have to like tie into those details. And so Christ eats this Passover meal on the same day, but it's not necessarily the same hour which all of them have because we know what's about to happen. He's going to be crucified. on the day of Passover. But it starts in the evening, by the way, the days. And when the hour had come, here it is, verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down. In other translations says he reclined. Remember, if we learned back how the Jews would eat, they would recline and lean on the table with one arm and eat. But and the 12 apostles with him. So all 12 are there. And he said to him, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. His hour had come. Those are just profound words. Everything has been building up to this point. Why he came to earth. Why he set his face like flint to Jerusalem. And I hate the way so many people try to paint this picture of Jesus, you know, kind of being weak. He was a man of grit. He is a man of courage. Look at the words. He knows death is approaching, folks. And he's going to carry on as normal. He's prepared what's wrong. He's able to relax and recline at the table to partake in the face of it. He knew that this hour is going to result in his suffering and his resurrection. That's going to be followed forth by sending his disciples to all the nations. And the disciples have no idea what's going on. With fervent desire, I desire to eat this meal with you. This is a passionate moment. This is the central reason why he came. To institute a new covenant with men based on his sacrifice. This is not the beginning of the end. This is the beginning of all beginnings. Yeah. Yeah. He took the cup. Yeah. So during the Passover meal, there's actually 4 cups of wine that are sipped during that. And we're going to go on that more in a moment. But Jesus says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus has not celebrated a Passover in heaven. But with this statement, there is both an indication of his coming death, but there's also a guarantee of the resurrection. But he is waiting for all his people to be gathered to him. And then there will be a great supper known as the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, verse 9, when the kingdom is completely fulfilled. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. He took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and gave it to him. When the bread was lifted up at the Passover meal, they would say, this is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who's come in needy come and eat the Passover meal. See, everything that was eaten in the Passover meal had a symbolic meaning. The bitter herbs recalled the bitterness of slavery. The salt water remembered the tears that were shed under the oppression of Egypt. The main course of the meal, the lamb freshly sacrificed for the household, it was a sin-bearing sacrifice that allowed the judgment to pass over the household that believed. And out of the Passover, a nation was created. Slaves were freed from Egypt to become a nation. And this new Passover, this ultimate fulfilling Passover, creates a people, those united in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who remember and trust in his sacrifice. Beautiful pictures. During the Passover meal with this bread, the Seder, the Jews would prepare 3 pieces of unleavened bread, the matzah. And I'll just grab this here. Unleavened bread. And this resembled, the three pieces would resemble the three castes of the Israelites, the priests, the Levites, and the Israelites. It also, it bears ode to the three measures of fine flour that Abraham told Sarah to bake in the matzah when they were when they were visited by the three angels. And so what they would do is they would prepare three matzahs and they would divide one, the middle one. So there's two whole ones, and then the middle one is taken out and broken. And for us, we see this picture of what's really occurring here. We see the three head, the Trinity, the God, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. And the Son is the one who was taken out, came to earth, and then would be split and broken for us. Within the matzah, you can see that there's stripes for the one who would take on the stripes. Jesus, for us. He was pierced for our transgressions, wounded for our iniquities. By his wounds, we are healed. All of this points to Jesus and what was about to happen with the foreshadowing of the Passover meal. So this takes on a whole different meaning when he says, like, I am the bread of life. It just hits differently. This is my body, which is given for you. This is the cup, which is the new covenant in my blood. He's not giving a normal explanation of the meaning of these foods at this Passover, which is done for thousands of years. He's reinterpreting them in himself. It's no longer the suffering of Israel in Egypt, but a sin-bearing suffering of Jesus for your and I behalves. This is my body was not part of the ritual. And it takes on so much more meaning when we understand Resurrection Sunday. That's the power of understanding God's word, understanding the Old Testament, not unhitching from it. It's all a thread pointing to Jesus. And this is how we partake and how we remember. This isn't transubstantiation. It doesn't become body and blood. Literally, he was the one and final sacrifice. He's not being sacrificed over and over again. We eat the bread, which shows that he was broken and pierced and beaten with stripes for our redemption. We drink the cup and remember that his blood was poured out for our lives on Calvary. They're not just mere symbols, though. They are powerful pictures. And you shouldn't take it lightly. Jesus didn't tell us to commemorate his life nor his miracles, but his death. And that's how we fellowship with Jesus. Because he reconciled us. And that's what the meal represents, our reconciliation back to God. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. He's instituting a new covenant. No man can institute a new covenant. Only God can. Do you understand that? Jesus is the God-man. Well, you never said he was God. Are you kidding me? He has the authority to establish a new covenant sealed with blood, because even the old covenant was sealed with blood. Exodus 24, verse 80, for those taking notes. The new covenant is an inner transformation. It's no longer the outer rituals of obeying law. Do this, do this, do this. Oh, you can't fulfill it. Nope. Sacrifice animal. Nope. Nope. Not anymore. He says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember them no more. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. That transformation puts the law of God on our heart, the words of God on our heart, in us. I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. This is all about a new close relationship with God, for he says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The blood of Jesus makes the new covenant possible. And it's sure and reliable, and it speaks a better word.
Amen.
Regarding the cups at the Passover, folks. The cups of the Passover, particularly the third cup, hold significant meaning in relation to Jesus and the new covenant. The first two cups are actually consumed before the meal, one marking the beginning of the Seder, another one just before the meal. But the third cup is known as the cup of redemption. So the first cup was sanctification, which was what was how the Jews were set apart, or the Israelites were set apart, to setting apart of the people. The second cup was a deliverance. The cup acknowledges the deliverance from the plagues and the slavery in Egypt. And that's the one that was taken beforehand, right? Then Jesus breaks the bread, and now he's about to institute the new covenant. And that's the third cup. And that is the one where Jesus says, the third cup. And he says, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. The cup of redemption, the third cup, traditionally signified the slaying of the Passover lamb that spared the Israelites from the 10th plague and the slaying of the firstborn. So that third cup would normally represent the Lord's redeeming Israel with an outstretched arm. But now Jesus is taking that third cup, right? And he's saying there's a new covenant. And it's not just applicable to Israel. It's applicable to all who believe in me, partake in it. With my outstretched arm, I will pass over. It's beautiful, folks. It's beautiful. The blood of Jesus covers both Jew and Gentile that put faith in Jesus Christ. And his arms, just like God's outstretched arm, his arms would be outstretched on the cross for you and I. I tell you the truth, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new in the kingdom of God. The fourth cup. The fourth cup. The fourth cup. Jesus does not partake of the fourth cup. The fourth cup was the fourth cup of praise and restoration. And at the end of the Seder, they would partake of this, and it would be associated with them singing the halal psalms of praise, the hallelujahs. And Jesus does not drink from this cup. And he says he's not going to drink it until he drinks it anew with his followers in the kingdom. Revelation 19's hallelujahs choruses echo the same structure of Psalm 146 through 150, which is the hallels. And those are the overtures. That's all the saints in heaven singing the hallelujahs. And it's culminating as the marriage supper of the Lamb goes in, and it culminates with the climax of the second coming of Christ to establish his millennial reign and kingdom. Wow. And he says, I am not partaking until that time. Awesome. There's a reason why he said things. But behold, think about all that you just learned, right? And the 12 are there. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. We're at the end here, so stay dialed in, okay? The hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. What treachery. What betrayal. The enmity with all the religious leaders was building on the outside. All the way. You remember when he set his face on Jerusalem, like set his face like flint, and the confrontation continues to build. And that was all on the outside, not in the core group. And now he's saying, one of you are going to betray me. Think about that. Think about your closest circle of people, knowing that you're going to be betrayed by them. It had to be unbelievable for many, right? That such a person could be sitting at the table right now, eating with them, and it just shows how corrupt one's heart has to truly be. But the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Woe to that man. This is a final appeal of Christ to Judas to consider what he was doing. Recognize what you are about to do, because the Son of Man is shortly going to be approaching the throne of glory. Daniel 7:13 through 14. He was being warned that he was in danger of betraying God's chosen one, his only begotten son, right? And committing an unforgivable sin. And Judas was deliberately hardening his heart in such a way that it becomes paralyzed and frozen in unbelief. And it results in the most terrible woe. It's amazing to think that Judas could have carried out what he was doing in face of all the opportunities to really consider what he was about to do. And the offer of forgiveness was still open. But it was necessary for him to know, because the Lord is faithful and just, it was necessary for Judas to know that that door or opportunity of forgiveness was shortly to be closed. And that his situation of what he was trying to do, it was a matter of great grief to Jesus, which is why he said, woe. Just as he was grieved by the priests, and he said, woe to them. But it's a sign of man's fallenness that one could carry on the most despicable of acts by setting his heart in opposition to his conscience, because his conscience said, this is the Son of God. You see, even those who deny that there is a God know down deep, through evidence of creation and written on them, that God is real. Right. And it's because this is the condemnation, that the light has come in the world, but men love darkness more than light. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And afterwards, Judas, after this, it results in deep remorse, incredible regret. But remorse and regret are not repentance. There's two different stories that happen here between Judas and Peter. Judas had remorse. Peter had repentance. Two different things, folks. Judas, after this engagement right here, Judas could never claim that he was helping Jesus fulfill prophecy. He is fully accountable for his sin before God. Just the fact that God overrules evil people and their work for his good doesn't make them exempt. And it says here, as we get to the end, they began to question among themselves which of them it was. Judas kept his secret very well. None of the disciples seemed to suspect him. But if you look at a parallel passage in Matthew, there is a revealing factor in Scripture of Judas's heart. And I encourage you, if you have a Bible, to turn to it. It's in Matthew 26. Quickly, Matthew 26 in verse 20. When the evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" Underline that. "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, not lumped in with the others, right? They were all questioning, "Lord, is it I?" Then Judas, you got to understand it. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." Now, some of you may have master in your translation. If it says master, if it says rabbi, they mean the same thing. It means teacher. 11 acknowledge him as Lord. One acknowledges him only as teacher. That's the difference of a hardened heart, folks. He was not Lord to Judas. His heart was hardened. Our hearts are tender to know him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is Lord of all. Revealing, isn't it? So to tie this all back together now to this Passover meal, which we call communion, and then I'm going to have, we'll take part together, take the meal together shortly here. We should note that Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me," not offer it. It's an... It was an act of remembrance when we do this. It's not an offering. Jesus was the offering. Do you understand? Made once and for all. The doing of this was a remembrance of that offering. The wine did not replace his sacrifice. It doesn't even mimic it. It's a memorial of the blood that was going to be shed and has been shed for you and I. But it is important, and here it is, folks, the ultimate fulfillment. It is important to understand the significance of what this Passover change meant, the ritual. Here Jesus, in this passage, was taking over the Passover just as he had taken over the Sabbath when he said, what? "I am the Lord of the Sabbath," right? And so he's applying the Passover to himself. No ordinary prophet would have ever dared to do that. Humanly speaking, that is outrageous unless the one who did it was God himself. "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And so he was about to do something greater than what had been done at the Passover. He was replacing the Passover with a new deliverance being wrought by him through the cross. In his death and in his resurrection, it would be he who would pass over his people, protecting them from the wrath to come, making them available the forgiveness of their sins. And it was declaring that in him was fulfilled all that the Passover had meant for Israel and so much more. This is God's final and full act of deliverance for all who will shelter underneath the blood. And it is the ultimate fulfillment of all that Passover had meant and to which the Passover had pointed to. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for the power of your word. I thank you for the strength to share it. As it comes alive, that it produces change in our lives, Lord. And that we would not humbly, that we would humbly approach this time, Lord, of communion. And not take it lightly ever again. In Jesus' name we pray.